Zechariah chapter 9. As you know, it is the eve of our communion Lord's Day, and our focus has been preparation for coming to the table. And on Wednesday evening, we looked at Isaiah chapter 59, how the Lord there challenges his people that their iniquities had separated between them and their God, and their sins had hid his face from them that he would not hear. But having looked at the walls that we build in our lives due to sin, and encouraging us to tear down those walls by the strength of the Lord, we focused latterly on verse 20 of that chapter, where the Lord says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." So the Redeemer was going to come to his church for their help. Well, as I said, our emphasis has been upon self-examination, and that is proper at a time like this. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You and I need to know what our sins are. And I wonder, from Wednesday night, having been challenged with these walls that we build in our lives, have you done any serious heart searching? Have you done any demolition? Would you be able to tell me, even having heard the word, what some of the walls of sin are or where in your life? We need to identify our sin, repent of our sin, and look to the Lord Jesus. And we will do that in a very particular way tomorrow when we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. There we are to remember Christ. This too in remembrance of me. But you know that the Lord's Supper is more than simply a memory. It's more than what we're doing. It's a means of grace that the Lord himself has appointed through which he comes to his people. So we come to the table to remember the Lord, but the Lord comes to the table to meet with us, to fellowship with us, to feed and to strengthen our souls, to assure and to confirm our hearts in the faith. And so having left Isaiah chapter 59 with that note of the Redeemer coming to Zion to those who were turning from their sin, I direct you to this other portion of the Old Testament this evening, Zechariah chapter 9, and particularly the words of verse 9 through 11, where the Lord is coming to Zion. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water." The prophet Zechariah is one of the last of the prophets of the Old Testament period. He's preaching to a people that have been in captivity and have returned to the land of promise, and there are endeavoring to build up Jerusalem once again. So he is one of the post-exilic prophets, along with the prophet Malachi, Haggai as well. And what we read here is, of course, fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn to Matthew's Gospel and look there at chapter 21 and verse 4 and following, Matthew actually refers to the words of the prophet Zechariah. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 4 and following. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. So there the Lord Jesus sends the disciples to get a donkey, and he's going to ride into the city of Jerusalem on this donkey. And we're told that that was done according to the words of the prophet Zechariah. But as we read on, verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth in Galilee. Well, you see the fulfillment there. There is joy in the streets of the city of Jerusalem. There are cries of Hosanna from the lips of the people. The same note that we find in our text, Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. The reason that we look at this portion this evening is that coming to the table of the Lord is an occasion of solemn joy. Of solemn joy. We come recognizing who we are and with all consciousness of our need as sinners. But we come to rejoice in the fact that our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come to save us. And that he who came in terms of Zechariah chapter 9, Matthew chapter 21, comes again and again and again to his Zion, his church in the New Testament, to keep on saving us in the way of sanctification, fellowshipping with us, and strengthening us to live the Christian life. So on the eve of the Lord's Day, the word of the Lord to you this evening is simply this: behold your King. Behold your King. First of all, behold your King's coming. Behold your King's coming. If you were to read in Revelation chapter 19, you would meet the Messiah riding towards the earth on a war horse. His clothes stained with blood, a double-edged sword in his mouth, and on his clothes and on his thigh, tattoo-like, this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation chapter 19 is a picture of majesty portraying the day of destruction. It stands in contrast to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Because the king here comes not riding on a war horse, he comes lowly, riding upon an ass, or we would say a donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, if I were to ask a stranger, are these two people the same? They would say, how could they be? They stand in stark contrast to one another, yet they are the same individual. And that fact brings us great cause for joy. The king of Revelation chapter 19 is the king of Zechariah chapter 9. And the words of this chapter are really just an echo of what the Old Testament has been teaching us for 4,000 years. All of the books unite to tell us the same thing. The king is coming. And so we sang in Psalm 40, and there the Lord Jesus Christ speaks prophetically, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O Lord. Thy law is within my heart. Likewise, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20, The Redeemer shall come unto Zion. And as that prophecy is unfolded, many features are presented to us in the Old Testament that show us different facets of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're thinking in terms of Revelation chapter 19, you'll find many chapters that agree with that. You could think of Psalm 2, for example, and how he's going to come as the king who has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's going to come with a rod of iron, dash in pieces all those who withstand him. Psalm 110, similarly, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's going to come in his day of wrath, and this king is going to strike through all that oppose him. He will break in pieces his enemies. But yet again in the Psalms, the same king is presented in Psalm 45 in beauty as the fairest of all men who rides through the world, listen, in meekness, truth, and righteousness. It's another picture of humility. Or add to that the wonderful picture in Psalm 72. O Lord, thy judgments give the king, his son, thy righteousness. With right he shall thy people judge, thy poor with uprightness. And continue through that psalm and you'll see that this king is dealing meekly and lowlily with these people who are poor in spirit. It's the voice of this king that makes the church sing. Of myrrh and spices sweet, a smell thy garments have, out of the ivory palaces whereby they made thee glad. Which makes the Shulamite sing, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. It's the heart of a believer in viewing the Lord Jesus Christ, ravished by his beauty and love. As one who condescends in humility, meekness, to come to his people. Well, don't you see that all of these texts anticipate the same Messiah who would come? The same Christ who would come the first time unto salvation, and the second time unto judgment. But friends, our text is very much rooted in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from it, in the first place this evening, I would simply say to you that this king comes to you. This king comes to you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Now we all know that the day of destruction will come. And in that day he will crush. But today is the day of salvation, friends. Today is the day of salvation. And the beautiful thing about this king who in our text comes to us is that when he comes to us, he says to you and me, come to me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Do you see it in our text? How is this king coming to his people? He's coming lowly, not on the war steed, upon the beast of burden, upon the donkey. And he says to you and me, a sinner, something quite remarkable. I will take your burdens. What a king. I will take your burdens. Bring them to me. All your burden of sin and guilt, all your burdens of misery and affliction, all your doubts, all your fears, all the pain that you go through in your own soul, bring it all to me. And in meekness and lowliness, I will stoop to take your burdens from you. Yeah. What a terrible thing that men stumble at this very truth. That this king comes unto the souls of sinners in meekness. They stumble at that truth, and they continue in a path that leads to wrath. And yet our king receives everyone that will come to him. Well, do you need to be reminded of that this evening? That your king comes to you. Though now risen and exalted at the right hand of the Father, reigning over all things, yet the king comes to you again and again, riding through his church, coming to his people in the means of grace, calling sinners into fellowship with himself, calling Christians with all of their struggles to his table and saying, sit down and I will sup with you and fellowship with you in word and in sacrament. Behold your king's coming. Secondly, behold your king's charter. Behold your king's charter. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ comes to save. When he entered into the city of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21, the people lined the roads. They cast their clothes before him and waved their branches, and they cried something, children. I've already mentioned it this evening. They cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, Hosanna is not a word that you use apart from when you read that verse in Scripture. What does it mean? Well, the word simply means in Hebrew or Aramaic, save now. Save now. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 118, and you'll see that this day in Matthew chapter 21 fulfills many prophecies. Zechariah chapter 9 is one. Psalm 118 is another. We're concerned with verse 25. Psalm 118, verse 25. In verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. You see that first clause or statement at the beginning of the verse? That's our word, Hosanna. Hosanna. So when those people cried on that Sunday, when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem, Hosanna, they weren't just recognizing Zechariah chapter 9. They were literally quoting Psalm 118, verse 25. And they were praying this man who was riding on a donkey to save them. And yet 5 days later, many of them were crying, crucify him, crucify him. Now, why the change? Well, we know Satan was active, and the religious leaders went around turning the hearts of the people away from Jesus Christ, casting all kinds of false accusation, threatening people that if they acknowledged him to be the Messiah, there would be consequences for them in the synagogues, etc. That all played a part. But ultimately it was this. They looked to Christ for the wrong salvation. They looked to Christ for the wrong salvation. They recognized the symbolism that Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. But they didn't understand what he would ride into Jerusalem to do. And they thought that now they were under the jackboot oppression of the Roman Empire, that when the Son of David arose, he would rise into the city. He would take the throne of David. The house and kingdom of David would be established again, and there would be a literal political kingdom of Messiah upon earth. To put it simply, they looked to Jesus for a political and not a spiritual salvation. because they believed that their problem was outside of themselves, not inside of themselves. Here comes Messiah to help us with our political problems. This is the perennial mistake that people make with the Lord Jesus Christ. They get the gospel wrong in all kinds of ways, but ultimately, so many of them can be reduced to this. People think that the main problem is outside of themselves and not inside of themselves. If only I can get my circumstances fixed, if only I can get the consequences of my sin dealt with, then all will be well. Think of your own nation. We have the God Bless America religion. Well, may God bless America. But let's understand what we mean by that. The God Bless America that links religious quasi-Christian conservatism with the state of America. But never looks to the spiritual need of the heart. Then we've got all kinds of pick-me-up religions. Jesus can be your guru. Jesus can be your friend. Jesus can help you when you feel down. Friends, Jesus comes into the world to meet your most basic need, and that is sin. And to answer the most important question that the Bible puts to us, can man be just with God? Can man be just with God? Why is that so important? Because if we cannot be in a justified state before God, we are lost forever. How can sinners be righteous? How can a holy God justify those who are condemned by his law and justice? How can he do it? Jesus comes to answer that question for us because when we answer it ourselves, the answer must be a resounding no. Can any of us in here this evening be just before God upon the ground of our own merits? No, it's impossible. And likewise for every other sinner who lives upon the face of the earth. Now that's a fact, but it doesn't mean that everybody recognizes it. In fact, many people look into their hearts and when they are asked this question, they think, well, yeah, maybe I can be. And so you ask them, what's your hope for heaven? Well, I'm a good person. Okay. I think God will accept me. It's like man in his natural state has got one of those fairy tale mirrors on the wall. Remember Snow White? And the witch goes and says, magic mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And she wants the mirror to tell her, of course, if you're the fairest of them all. Until one day she hears about Snow White. She doesn't like that. That's like the sinner in his sin. This fairy tale mirror, and he goes looking at it, who's the fairest of them all? And he gets this lying answer back that somehow he can be just in the presence of a holy God. And in some people it's even worse. They go to the mirror of the Word. Not a fairy tale mirror, the mirror of the Word. And the Word is opened unto them and set before them. And they're blind to their true need before God. Or maybe they use the mirror the way we use the mirrors on our car. If you can see your face in your side mirrors and your rear view mirror, you're not doing it right. They're at angles so that you see other things, other people. People sit in church like that with rear view mirrors, side view mirrors, and the word of God is preached and said, well, that's a word for him. That's applicable for her. And God is setting his word as a mirror before your face. And somehow, you still do not see yourself before God. And then God opens the eyes of a sinner. And he's shocked to the core. He realizes that all these false ideas of his own goodness were totally misplaced. And now he sees himself as a beast of a thing. Leprous. Clothed in vile, putrefying rags before the spotless purity of an infinitely holy God. Well, how sweet our text. Can a man be just before God? Absolutely impossible of himself. But Jesus comes to save sinners like this. And our text tells us that his charter is linked to his character. Look at verse 9. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just. Praise the Lord for that. He is just, having salvation. The best bits of your and my life by nature are filthy rags. That's what Isaiah says. All of our righteousnesses, not the things that we think are sinful, all of the things that we by nature think are righteous, they're all like a menstruous cloth. And the whole of Jesus' life is spotless righteousness. And Jesus rides into his church, bringing salvation, offering his spotless righteousness in the gospel for acceptance by those who have nothing but filthy rags. And he says, you come to me, and I will strip you of your rags, and I will clothe you in my righteousness. Oh, now the heart has been taught of God. We go to the Word, and we look at ourselves in the mirror, and we see nothing but corruption. And yet we come to the same Word, and we ask the mirror of the Word, who is the fairest of them all? And it answers from Genesis to Revelation, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You're coming to the Lord's table tomorrow morning, and I will break bread and remind you that Jesus said, this is my body. And when you hear that, understand that the eternal Son of God is telling you that he became incarnate for you. That he took a true body and a reasonable soul because all that you had was rags. And in that true body and reasonable soul, he lived a life of spotless righteousness, offering up to God on the cross. He lived in that body. He died in that body. And he comes to remind you that by faith, that life is now yours. This is my body broken for you. Now get the image in your mind. Your king is coming. What's he coming to do? He's coming to save. He's coming to apply his salvation to his people here tomorrow in word and in sacrament. And he is righteous. And he's having salvation. In other words, he's perfectly qualified to meet the need of your heart. This is my body broken for you. Feed by faith upon the Son of God. Thirdly, behold your king's conquest. Behold your king's conquest. Verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. We've seen him ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and it is not the picture of Revelation chapter 19. And yet when we come to verse 10, there's a total conquest. He destroys the instruments of war. He cuts off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. God's people are under attack. What does he do? He disables those who are fighting against his people. He destroys the instruments of war, but yet he has no weapons. How does he accomplish this total conquest? Well, do you see it there in the midst of the text? And he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. In this way, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, takes universal dominion. Now, I mentioned Psalm 72 already, how the King comes with a particular eye to administer salvation, justice, and other things to the poor. We'll turn again to Psalm 72, verse 7 through 8, and you'll find an echo of what we're reading in verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 9. Psalm 72 and verse 7 through 8. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Now here in Psalm 72, there is a prediction, first of all, of Solomon's kingdom of peace. David is a man of war. He conquers the Philistines, the Moabites, the Assyrians. We've seen that in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and following. He can't build a temple because he's a man of war, but another king, his son, will come after him, namely Solomon, and he will be a king of peace. He doesn't fight wars. And yet the kingdom of Israel grows under Solomon to its highest height in the history of the Old Testament. And how does he do it? He makes peace treaties. He makes peace treaties. So our text looks back to that, Zechariah chapter 9, but it also looks forward to the one that Solomon was a shadow of, Jesus, our King of Peace. And what does he do? He rides into Jerusalem in order that he might save sinners from their sin. And then he sends his emissaries with the gospel to his enemies, publishing peace. The heathen are encamped around the city of Jerusalem in our text. What does Jesus do? He takes the wheels off their chariots and then he preaches peace to them. Peace to those who are near. Peace to those who are far off. If you're here this evening and you're still in unbelief, you should rejoice at this. You should rejoice at this. Because even though you should be crushed, and even though you persist in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ and you cannot win, he makes such gracious terms in the gospel. He says, surrender. Surrender, and I will pronounce a total amnesty. More than that, I will pardon all your wrongs, and I will lavish you with my blessings. What gracious terms. The end of the First World War, the Treaty of Versailles was signed. The terms of that treaty for the German nation were horrendous. It led to the crash of their economy, the fall of the Weimar Republic, and ultimately the rise of Nazism. The reparations for that they had to repay after the First World War took 92 years for that nation to pay back. It was the cause of the Second World War. It's not going to affect throughout Europe, spread to America, and had its own hand in the Great Depression of the 1930s in this nation. Those were man's terms of peace. Jesus says, come to me and I will forgive you all of your iniquity. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your soul. The King of Peace comes to you again and again in his word to conquer you in his love. But then if you are a Christian, you come to the text and rejoice with the daughter of Zion. Because the King of Peace, whom you know to be your Savior and Lord, comes to you again and again in word and in sacrament. And so we're trying to open up in some way the beauty of the King this evening and to make you understand something of his love. And then he'll bring us back in the morning and he'll unfold more of his love to us in the word. And then we'll come to the table and again he will unfold more of the mystery of his love, more of the blessings of his covenant. He will continue to speak peace again and again and again to our souls, that when we come to him wounded by our own sins and ask him for forgiveness, our troubled conscience will be healed again. And he will continue to impart life to his people. He comes to meet not only with the heathen in this way, preaching peace to those who are afar off. He comes into his church week after week. And he preaches peace to you and to me. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection? On each occasion he met them, peace be unto you. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul begins his letters to the churches? Grace and peace be unto you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you conscious that every time you end a service of worship in this congregation, that the Lord Jesus Christ, through a minister of the gospel, speaks peace to you when he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be upon you. He takes you to the table and you see broken bread and poured out wine. Brethren, what does it say? But peace through the blood of the cross. That's how our King conquers. That's how our King will conquer your heart and my heart. Again, tomorrow we come in trouble, perhaps, and he'll remind us that the victory is won and that his thoughts toward his people are thoughts of peace. And that brings us fourthly, behold your King's covenant. Behold your King's covenant. In verse 10, we are rebels who need to make peace with the King. In verse 11, we are prisoners in a deep, dry pit. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Well, I suspect that this pit is dark. We know from what the prophet says that there's no water in it, and therefore, if you're in this pit, you're going to be thirsty. What does our Lord Jesus Christ do? By the blood of the covenant, he brings prisoners out of the dry pit so that they might drink freely of the water of life. It's a beautiful image. Again, it gives you much encouragement if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian. This is the kind of Savior that Jesus is. We mentioned the Treaty of Versailles. The terms of man's peace wreaked havoc throughout Europe and further afield. The terms of Jesus' peace reconciled. Do you remember in the book of Genesis when Joseph's brothers were jealous against him and they determined that they would kill him? But they held him in a pit for a while. And one of the brothers thought he would go back later and rescue him, while the others were determined to kill him. And then a caravan of Ishmaelite traders came past, and the brother said, "Let's go get Joseph from the pit and sell him as a slave." And Joseph went from the pit into Egypt, and you know the rest of the story. How different the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are in this text, in the pit, thirsty, hungry, waiting to die, in a far worse condition than Joseph was in. Alone, with no light, no food, no water, and all that we can do in our spiritual darkness to try and quench our thirst is grope around and fill our hands and our mouths with dust. And Jesus comes to rescue us. Do you remember in 2010 there were 33 miners in Chile trapped underground for 69 days? And they gradually bored a hole down where they could drop some food in, and they worked for their rescue. They came up to the surface, and of course everyone rejoiced, and a movie was made some 5 years later about the whole event. Imagine being there. Imagine being in that pit. What am I saying to you this evening? If you're not in Christ, you're in that pit. You're in a worse position than those who were in that pit. And your only hope of rescue is Christ. And in a sense, Jesus, by his blood, bores that hole into the pit by his cross. And then he puts his mouth to the hole and he cries, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." And he draws them by his grace and spirit out of that pit. And he establishes with them, Isaiah chapter 55, an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." That's where he finds us. And that's what he delivers us from. But then in the Christian life, we find ourselves in all kinds of other pits, don't we? Pits of sorrow, affliction, tribulation, even the pit of that painful desertion, where we cannot find the comforting presence of the Lord. Read of that experience in Scripture, and it's described in the same terms. "My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee, as the deer in the desert. So my soul thirsts for God." Do you know anything of that in your own soul, crying out for God and you can't find him? "Behold, your king cometh unto you." He is just having salvation. He speaks peace unto the souls of his people. And when we're found in these dry, dark, barren pits, he comes to us. Brethren, he's reminding you this evening of his blood, the blood of the covenant, which is all of our salvation. And tomorrow he says to our souls, "This is the new covenant in my blood." What that ought to do, if you receive that by faith, is to bring you out of that pit. You know, it strikes me every time I come to the Lord's table and we read the words of institution. This is the New Testament in my blood. You say, well, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Well, the old covenant was in the blood of bulls and beasts that could not take away sin. And Jesus says to his disciples, this is the new covenant in my blood. Brethren, that is all your hope. That is all your hope. So with these thoughts, return to your homes this evening. If you haven't professed faith in Jesus Christ, if you don't know the Lord, I pray that you will be drawn to this King. But if you are one of the Lord's people, behold, your King cometh unto you. Prepare your hearts with loud hosannas. The text says, look at it. It's a sight to be seen. And when you see it, rejoice. Not just once, but rejoice greatly. Or children, we might say, really, really, really rejoice. More than that, shout. Shout for gladness. Because your King rides so meekly, yet so majestically, into his church, bringing salvation to his people. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us eyes to behold the beauty of the King, that you would stir up desire and appetite, and give us faith to feed upon him tomorrow in word and sacrament. That we would go home this evening saying it was good for us to have been here, for here we met with the Lord. That we would be excited for what you have for us tomorrow. That we would bring our souls in need of that word of peace, in need of that refreshment, finding ourselves perhaps in that dry, barren pit wherein there is no water. O Lord our God, we pray that you would fill these pits with water and make them a well to us, even wells of salvation. Lord, keep us in what remains of this day, that we would come to your house with joy and gladness. Lord, we pray that you would come. We pray that you would come from the four corners of the earth and breathe upon our dry bones, that they might live. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.